Philippians 2 this morning, if I haven't said that already. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We'll pick up in verse 25. If you missed last week, we talked about Timothy and the mentor that Paul was to Timothy and the importance of being mentors ourselves, both in our church family and in our Wichita community. We are called by the Lord Jesus to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And none of that was my original plan last week. When I mapped out a teaching calendar at the beginning of our journey through Philippians, I intended to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, our subject for this morning. I was planning on looking at Timothy and Epaphroditus side by side, kind of doing a compare and contrast character study of the two of them. But something I learned from one of my mentors, something one of my mentors imparted to me, is that as a pastor, it's helpful to spend some time Sunday evening or Monday morning praying over the message that you just taught. And from that, praying, Lord, what would you have next? Pray while last Sunday is still echoing in your mind and in your heart. Is the plan for next week still the plan? Is the text still the text? Has the application changed? And as I was doing that a couple weeks ago, Monday going into last Sunday, the Lord kept bringing me back to verse 22. You know how sometimes you'll be reading a paragraph or a passage or even a chapter, and it's like the Lord is highlighting one verse. Sometimes it's even just one word. And what the Lord was highlighting as I was praying over the passage was verse 22. As a son with his father, Paul describing Timothy. And as I prayed over the text, I knew that the Lord was going to take us in a different direction than I had originally thought. So I called Carrie at Youth Horizons. Hey, I know that we talked about you guys maybe coming out and presenting in November, but what about Sunday? Long pause. You mean Sunday, 6 days away Sunday? Yeah. Can you hang on a second? And I figured if this wasn't how the Lord was leading, she'd come back and say no, or someone would say no. Because, I mean, God is good at closing doors. We shouldn't be afraid to take steps of faith. God loves the people that we're in and around more than we do. And if he needs to close the door to love and protect people, he will. But she got back on the phone and she said, "Ah, Sunday sounds great." So last Sunday played out the way that it did. And I hope you agree, God was in it. And I hope, as Rob announced, a lot of you are planning to show up at mentor training at Youth Horizons this Thursday. Their office is right off Douglas and Washington downtown. And do let them know that you're coming so that they have a headcount for the food, or let me or Rob know and we'll let them know. Because mentoring is important for all the reasons we talked about last week. And Youth Horizons does a great job of providing a really easy on-ramp. I thought last Sunday was important. And I found myself during the service and after the service more than once saying to myself and praying to God, "Thank you, God, for all of the wonderful mentors that you've given me. Because without their wisdom, last Sunday probably doesn't happen. It doesn't happen the way that it happened, at least." It's interesting to think back on mentors. At some point last Sunday, I quoted Gail Irwin, another one of my mentors. And he was talking about how he had a mentor growing up and his relationship with his mentor. And you could quote Gail almost every week, right? If we didn't have to be talking about mentors. Wherever we are in Scripture, Gail's got something to say. But after service, somebody asked me, "Who's Gail? And why does he have a girl's name?" And I realized that it's been 6 years since he's been here. COVID just all sense of space and time out the window. 6 years. Sadly, it'll probably be the last time that we have him here because he's not traveling anymore. He's still in reasonable health and he's in great spirits, but he's 88, maybe 89 years old. He might be 90 this year. He's not on the road anymore, is the point. But you should still get to know him. If you're not familiar with Gail Irwin's ministry, run, don't walk to servant.org. That's his website. Servant.org. jesusstyle.org, and you can stream all kinds of messages. His Jesus style and Father style worship workshops. You can download PDF copies of his books for free. If you want a paperback copy of Jesus Style, which was his first and sort of signature book, let me know, because I have some copies. It's a game changer. It really is. It was for me. It has been for so many people. Which brings me back to, I'm so blessed that Gail took an interest in me along the way for no apparent reason other than he decided to. He decided he was going to love me. He decided he was going to teach me Jesus. I've been blessed by an absurd number of really wonderful mentors who intentionally, sacrificially, patiently poured into me at different points in my life and my ministry. So much so that true story, I once had a pastor friend get genuinely angry at me. Why didn't all of those guys take an interest in you? Why not me? Why you? What makes you special? My only answer then and now, God knew I needed it. I had mentors because God knew I needed them. I'm not trying to be self-deprecating. That's my honest answer. Look, I didn't get saved until I was 27. I didn't start following the Lord until I was almost 30. I didn't start serving the Lord until after that. So when I did, I had a lot to unlearn. Ideas, approaches, philosophies, habits. I had a lot of stuff way out of line with Scripture. I had a lot of ideas that needed to be straightened out. And I still do. I'm still a work in progress. We all are. But I truly wouldn't have made it this far without some pretty great mentors who at different times in different ways poured into me. But with all of that said, and as grateful as I am for all of my mentors, because I am, one thing I've come to realize over the years, they're not always right. Sometimes they're onto something, but they don't have it quite dialed in. And because they're serving fruit that's not all the way ripe, they're serving bread that's not all the way baked, it doesn't land, it doesn't sit particularly well. Sometimes, different situation, sometimes they've got some wisdom or some insight that's perfectly dialed in. It's fully cooked, it's all the way ripe, but it's not for everyone. It's something that the Lord showed them for them that they're mistakenly thinking, well, if it's true for me, it's true for everybody. I had one mentor who was dogmatic. He was emphatic. He was absolutely convinced that if you were a real pastor, you should stand in the pulpit with a Bible and nothing else. And he would be ashamed that I'm up here with notes right now. And that put a trip on me for a while. Alistair Begg saved me. Alistair Begg, one of the great teachers of our time, was teaching at a conference that I happened to be at. And as he was standing up, his notes fell. And to this day, I don't know if this was a setup or if this was genuinely spontaneous. But he stood up and he's putting his stuff together and he's saying, somebody asked me as I was coming up, Alistair, I can't do his accent, but Alistair, you teach from notes, and I said yes I do. Well, why? And he paused, and with that dry Scottish, I suppose it's to prevent what would happen if I tried to teach without them. Thank you, Alistair Begg, for removing that condemnation from me. Sometimes well-meaning, gifted, loving teachers, loving mentors will impart something as gospel truth, as finished product that maybe isn't all the way thought out, or maybe is well thought out, but it's for them, not for everybody. And sometimes, other times, they'll lay something on us that's just plain wrong, with the best of intentions, with sincere hearts. Sometimes our mentors are wrong. And that was the thought that came to me this week. That was the thing that the Lord underlined for me last Monday as I was praying, God, we're off the calendar. You blew up the whole schedule last week with the whole, you know, Timothy thing. So what's this week? And what he showed me was powerful. And I hope it's going to speak to you as well. I hope it's not half-baked. And I hope it's not just for me. I think it's something that the Lord would have us consider. Philippians 2, starting in verse 25. Paul's starting a new paragraph. He's kicking off a new thought. He's saying, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Yet, Paul's changing the subject slightly because he's been talking about Timothy. And he's been writing about how he's going to send Timothy from Rome to the church in Philippi. Because Paul wants to know how they're doing. And he knows the best way to find out how they're doing is for somebody to put eyes on the situation, to interact with the people. I'm sending Timothy to you soon, he says, verse 23. And I hope that I'm going to be on my way to you not long after that. That was verse 24. But, verse 25, before you see either one of us, before you see me, before you see Timothy, you're going to see Epaphroditus. Who's Epaphroditus? Paul tells us, my brother, still verse 25. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. That's why I'm sending him back. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus was part of the church at Philippi. Not necessarily a pastor or a leader, he might have been, but just as possible, he was just a faithful member, a faithful servant, sent by the church in Philippi to minister to Paul in Rome, 700 or so miles away over land, 6-week journey in Paul's day. And specifically, if we read ahead to chapter 4, we find that Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Rome with financial support from the church to help Paul's with Paul's living expenses. Remember, even though he's in Roman custody, he still has to cover his costs. He has to pay for his rented house and food and clothing and so forth. Except that he couldn't work, obviously, because he was still under arrest. So he needed to depend on friends and family and church family to sustain his ministry. It's not unlike when we send missionaries overseas. Usually, not always, but usually, missionaries, Christian missionaries who travel overseas in the Lord's service enter on a visa, tourist visa, religious visa, that doesn't let them work. So they're dependent on their sending churches and on like-minded churches to support their ministry while they are abroad. So first thing we know about Epaphroditus is he's carrying that kind of mission support to Paul, apparently a substantial amount. And that was an act of courage, not just because he was traveling with a large sum of money, but he's joining Paul in Rome as a Christian missionary at a time when saying that you were a Christ follower in the city of Rome was kind of a shaky deal. Early 60s, things were starting to get not entirely comfortable for the church. Persecution hadn't full-on broken out yet, but the storm clouds were gathering on the horizon. So Epaphroditus, a pretty devout guy to accept this ministry, and not surprising, he turns out to be more than just the Western Union guy. He turns out to be more than just a money carrier. End of verse 25, Paul says he was the Philippians' messenger, and besides that, in addition to that, the one who ministered to Paul in his need. Whether that was planned from the beginning or not, we don't know. What we know is once he reached Rome, Paul took on more responsibility. He took on more ministry, and Paul praises him for that. Top of verse 25, Paul calls him my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. With those three honorifics, Paul's saying, this is someone that I love, someone that I've labored with, someone I've battled alongside. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Rome was a dark place in Paul's day. And while we're not completely sure what form Epaphroditus' ministry took, clearly he and Paul went through some stuff together. and came out with a bond between them that had been forged in some kind of fire. But in addition to that, another dimension to the story, Epaphroditus had apparently gotten sick along the way. Maybe on his way to Rome, maybe once he reached Rome, not entirely clear, but he was sick, horribly sick. In fact, verse 27, close to death. And he stayed horribly sick. He remained close to death long enough for the Philippians to hear about it. Remember, they were 6 weeks away over land. So he might have been sick for weeks. But that's not the interesting part. Paul doesn't focus on how long he was close to death. What he wants the Philippians to know is that Epaphroditus was close to death, and that while he was close to death, his concern wasn't for himself. He wasn't concerned that he might die. Epaphroditus was worried about his friends and family back home. He was worried that they might be worried about him. Maybe he thought that they'd feel guilty for sending him. If we hadn't told Epaphroditus to go to Rome, none of this would have happened. And to say Epaphroditus was worried actually doesn't fully convey his emotional state. Paul says he was distressed. And that word distressed is the same word that Matthew and Mark used to describe Jesus agonizing in Gethsemane. Epaphroditus was in agony. Not at the thought of dying, but at the thought of how his death would affect his friends and family back home. And by the way, I think Paul's choice of verbs here is not a coincidence. I think it was 100% intentional, as was his use of the phrase almost unto death. Paul, using the verb that describes Jesus' agony in the garden, the phrase almost unto death is the same language he used back in verse 8 to describe Jesus who was obedient unto death. Paul's drawing a comparison here. Paul's running a parallel. Paul's pointing out that Epaphroditus was Christ-like. Even while laying down his life, or so it seemed, even while laying down his life for the sake of the gospel, or so he thought, he was thinking about others. In lowliness of mind, back in verse 3, Philippians 2, 3, in lowliness of mind, he was esteeming others better than himself. Easy to see why Paul liked this guy. But Epaphroditus isn't the only one who's thinking of others. Verse 28, Paul is too. Which is why Paul says, therefore I sent him, Epaphroditus, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to be worried about Epaphroditus and asking themselves and asking each other, is he okay? Is he really okay? Is he fully recovered? Is he going to relapse? He doesn't want the Philippians worried about Epaphroditus. He doesn't want Epaphroditus worried about the Philippians. They're not going to be okay until they see me. They're not going to believe a letter that they get. So Paul says to Epaphroditus, go home. Just go home. And then everyone can replace mourning and worrying with rejoicing. I'm glad he came, Paul says. He writes to Epaphroditus' sending church, thanks for sending him. I'm glad he came. I'm grateful that he came. But if he stays any longer, what started off as a tremendous blessing is going to end up a terrible burden. It's going to be a burden on him, it's going to be a burden on you, and by extension, it'll be a burden on me. So how about we just don't? How about we fix that? Epaphroditus, go home. And when he gets there, Paul says to the Philippians, here's the big idea this morning. When he gets there, Paul instructs them, honor this guy. Verse 29, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He brought me what you couldn't bring me yourselves. But Paul's not rebuking them. He's just pointing out that what Epaphroditus did, he did on their behalf. And they should welcome him home accordingly. When Epaphroditus gets there, receive him in gladness. Hold him in esteem. What Paul is saying is give him the kind of homecoming he deserves. I don't know why this is a point of emphasis for Paul. It's possible he's worried or he's concerned that some won't. You know, in every group, there are those individuals who take it as their ministry to zing people, bust on them, tease them, knock them down a peg. What's the matter, Epaphras? Couldn't hack it in the big city? Rome is too much for you? You got a sniffle? Need some of mommy's chicky soup? I mentioned earlier habits that I acquired in the world growing up pagan. That's one of them. That's me way too often. It's one of the things I'm trying to outgrow. So maybe I'm projecting, but for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. Paul, for whatever reason, is clearly emphasizing when Epaphroditus gets home, treat him like you treat me. Celebrate him as a true Christ follower because like Jesus, he was willing to lay down his life to carry out God's will. So welcome him, regard him, honor him the way that one day Jesus will welcome him. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the part that rocked me this week. I've read this passage I don't know how many times before. Most of us have. But this week, maybe it's because it came on the heels of a week talking about mentoring. This week, it shook me. Because in verse 29, Paul is telling us to do something that my mentors, some of them and one of them in particular, told me flat out never to do. Don't thank people, don't praise people, don't honor people. Thanks and honor and praise should be given to God and God alone. I know at least some of you can relate. I know for a fact that some of you know what I'm talking about because you've heard the same thing from one of your mentors. And your mentor and my mentor, the one that I'm thinking of, your mentor and my mentor had the same mentor. And a person can be right about many, many things and can be used of God powerfully for decades and still have blind spots, still have areas that maybe don't accord perfectly with Scripture, and I think that this is one of them. Now, some of you are saying, what? If you've never encountered this way of thinking, this probably sounds a little bizarre. There are people who say don't thank people or acknowledge their faithfulness? Yeah. Okay, where does that idea come from? It comes from places like James 1:17. If every good and perfect gift comes from above, if God is indeed the fount of every blessing, then he should be acknowledged as such, and no one else should be acknowledged as the fountain of anything good. To thank someone for something, for anything, is to deny that God is the ultimate source. Is to indulge in a form of idolatry. So goes this line of thought. Think of it this way, I remember hearing as a young believer. If a world-class surgeon performed life-saving surgery, do you fawn over the scalpel that they used? Or do you appreciate the skill of the one who wielded it? If we're truly instruments in the Redeemer's hands, if we are, as we say, the hands and feet of Christ, well, then who are we to desire or accept praise that is rightfully his? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We sang that a few minutes ago. For of him and through him and to him are all things. From you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. That's Romans 11:36, and that's true. As far as it goes. That's the argument on one side of the transaction. Even if you've never come across that in your Christian life, you've probably still come across somebody embracing the idea from the other side of the equation. Because I think most of us have tried to say to somebody, tried to tell someone, hey, thank you for what you did. And heard in response, oh, don't thank me. Thank God, I'm just the messenger. And that comes from a good place. That comes from a spiritual place. Except what did Paul just tell the Philippians to do to the messenger? Honor him. Appreciate him. Praise him. That's what hold him in esteem means. Don't thank me, thank God. I'm just the messenger. Okay, I mean, that's humble, that's deferential. But this morning's passage tells us that it's not entirely biblical in every situation. This morning's passage tells us it's okay to acknowledge someone's faithfulness, their Christ-likeness. And it's interesting to me the lengths that people will go to dispute this, the passion that people bring to this subject. I remember one pastor, not somebody that I know personally, but somebody that I've read, digging in and trying to argue, never, not once, not ever, do you see anybody in Scripture thank anybody else. Quick search for the word thanks. Romans 16, 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul thanks Priscilla and Aquila and says on his way to doing so, by the way, all of the other churches do too. They're standing in line to thank these two. That's just one example. It's not hard to find more. All through Paul's letters, we find him consistently praising and honoring and appreciating and, yes, thanking those he serves with. So much so, it's hard to understand the tenacity with which some people cling to the idea that doing so is wrong. One pastor that I was kicking this around with, brother in another state, had kind of a cynical take on it. He said, well, if we decide that appreciating people is wrong, then you got a built-in excuse if you forget to do it or don't like to do it or you just do it badly. Okay, that's a little jaded even for me. Then again, just being real, that might have something to do with why I accepted and held on to that idea as long as I did and why I still am not very good at expressing appreciation to all of you the way that I should. Not that this is a new idea for me. Some of you are thinking, Patrick, you've splashed around in this pool before, and which is true. But this week, the Lord dragged me back in with both feet, not only suggesting, but convincing me that appreciating one another, acknowledging one another, honoring one another is biblical. And here's what clinched it. In this passage, Paul's not only doing it, he's teaching it. So we're not building doctrine from narrative. We're not observing Paul doing something and taking that as a normative experience. Paul's instructing the Philippians, this is what you should do. This is what's good to do. He's instructing the Philippian church, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men, such people like Epaphroditus, hold them in esteem. Other translations say honor them or give them honor. Show your appreciation, make much of them. In other words, declare, well done, good and faithful servant. Give Christ-like people Christ-like appreciation. But in saying that, I just have handed a whole belt of ammunition to the person who disagrees with me. Patrick, you said servant. You talked about Gail earlier. Do you remember nothing that Gail taught you? The measure of a servant is how we respond when we're treated like a servant. Part of being a bondservant of Christ is being taken for granted. Paul said just a few verses ago, verse 17, he said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. You know I love that image in Scripture. Because the drink offering, if we track it down, was poured over an animal sacrifice as the animal sacrifice lay on the brazen altar. Think about when the waiter brings out the fajita platter from the kitchen and right before they walk out, they squeeze the lime over it. So you hear the sizzle and you look over your shoulder. Where is that coming from? But as soon as you look, that cloud of steam has just about evaporated. It serves to draw your attention, but by the time your attention focuses on the source, The drink offering is gone, and what remains is the sacrifice. When Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, he's hoping that people won't notice him. He's hoping that people will look right through him and see Jesus. That's a servant. It's not about us, it's about him. But I'm going to suggest, all of that being true, I'm going to still suggest we need to be careful. And stay with me on this, especially if you're not sure you agree with me. We need to be careful to distinguish between our attitude as servants, which is everything I just described, and our attitude toward our fellow servants. I'll say that again. We need to distinguish, we need to differentiate between our attitude as servants and our attitude toward our fellow servants. Because Jesus tells us what it is to be a servant. Luke 17, he says, a servant doesn't expect thanks, doesn't expect praise, doesn't wait around looking for it. Which of you, Luke 17, starting in verse 7, which of you having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's Jesus telling us what it is to be his bondservant. And what it is to be a bondservant of Christ is not to serve for reward or recognition, and to not gripe or moan when reward or recognition is not forthcoming, because we're in it for worship and we're in it as witness. But see, here's the distinction we still have to make. The fact that we're not supposed to expect acknowledgement from people or serve for the acknowledgement of people doesn't mean we can't offer a word of encouragement to people. Hey, God's using you, and you're letting him. And that's cool. I want you to know that the ministry that he's doing through you is making a difference, and I'm really grateful. Nothing that Jesus says precludes that. But Patrick, if we do that, we're teaching people to serve with the wrong motive. We're reinforcing the wrong behavior. If our motivation is supposed to be the cross, if we're supposed to be serving for the praise of God and not the praise of man, then honoring people works against that. Appreciating people for their ministry trains them to be people pleasers. Does it have to? I fully agree there's a point to consider here. I'll even say that in the context in which I wasn't acknowledged or praised or honored a whole lot, I learned to be a servant. That helped me understand that to be obedient was infinitely more important than to be appreciated. So there's a point here. But the fact that Paul not only appreciates his co-laborers, but instructs us to do the same, tells us that there's got to be a way to do it well. To build people up in Christ without lifting them up in pride. There's got to be a way to do it well, or Paul wouldn't do it, and he certainly wouldn't teach it. And I think the answer is in our text this morning. I think it's right here in the passage. What is it that Paul commends Epaphroditus for? What does he urge the Philippians to respect and honor and esteem about him? Answer, his Christ-likeness. The fact that he served faithfully, sacrificially, even when it seemed his ministry might cost him his life, he was thinking of others. That's Christ-likeness. And if we focus on Christ-likeness, that's not likely to lift someone up in pride. Because if it's genuine Christ-likeness, if it's Spirit-breathed, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, then that person is already demonstrating at least a desire for spiritual ministry, spiritual maturity. If doing what they're doing demands that they are being filled with the Spirit and seeking to lay hold of Christ's likeness, then acknowledging that, acknowledging that someone is walking in the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, encouraging them to keep on keeping on, keep pursuing sanctification the way Paul's been talking about for two chapters. If that's our focus, that doesn't seem dangerous. It seems appropriate. I mean, not for nothing. It's what God does. If our goal is to pursue godliness, that's what God does. The surgeon and scalpel story is compelling until we consider the number of verses, the sheer number of verses in which God is praising, honoring, rewarding the people he's using. God. God, who is perfect unto himself, in need of nothing, not only chooses to use flawed, broken, imperfect instruments like us, but he honors and praises and rewards those instruments for doing ministry that he would have done perfectly before he decided to include us. If God acknowledges the obedience, if God celebrates the surrender of imperfect instruments, flawed servants, I don't think it's automatically sinful if we do the same. I think it might be sinful if we don't. Do we need to be thoughtful about how? Of course. Do we need to remember that anything that's praiseworthy comes from God and acknowledge the source? Of course we do. Hey, I see God working in you. Hey, I want you to know God is using you. By all means, connect it to the source. And on the other side of things, when someone mentions something that we've done that's blessed them, hey, thanks for the encouragement. God is faithful. Because if we are making a difference, it's Christ in us. We're not manufacturing it or imitating it. We're just yielding to it. But Christ in us. Family, Christ in us is something to celebrate, not to be sheepish about. And as we wrap up, it's something to celebrate together. God composed the body. 1 Corinthians 12. God composed the body with all its diverse members. And he tells us, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member is honored, all its members rejoice with it. We focus on the other half of that verse. In fact, somebody prayed it before service this morning. We were praying together and one person says, hey, if one of us is hurting, then we all hurt. And that's true. But the other half of the verse is also true. If one member is honored, all the members can and should and get to rejoice with it. I mean, what is that if not a call to honor one another? What is that if not a mandate to rejoice in our shared obedience? Not celebrating anything but Christ in us, but celebrating Christ in us. Recognizing and rejoicing together that Christ is alive and working in us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your indwelling Spirit who is convicting us and shaping us, sanctifying us, making us more and more and more like you. And Father, as we yield to your Spirit, and as your work, your faithfulness in our life bears fruit, oh, teach us to celebrate that growth. Teach us to applaud that change. Teach us to encourage one another in that surrender. teach us, Lord, that sanctification is a community project. Teach us what it is to be members of one another and how to love, how to build up, how to come alongside, how to embrace this journey that we're on, the one who's leading it, the one who's orchestrating it, and the one who has promised to fulfill it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. So that's how it all comes together. When Jesus is being Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus is alive and moving in our hearts and we become more and more like Him and our ministry more and more resembles Him, then to acknowledge that in one another is to acknowledge Him. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. The guys are going to begin distributing it. Hang on to the bread and the cup and we'll partake together as a family. On the night He was betrayed, Jesus gave us this ordinance, this remembrance. We call it a remembrance because that's what He called it. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of Me. Do this and remember Me. Look at the cup and remember My blood shed for you. Look at the bread and remember My body wrecked for you. On the cross, Jesus was tortured and executed. On the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath for all of our sins. And when we come to the cross, when we say yes to the cross, when we say yes to His sacrifice, when we say yes to everything we sang at the beginning of service, that we believe in Jesus, who died in our place and rose again from the grave, proving that His sacrifice was acceptable, demonstrating that His words were true when He said, paid in full, before He breathed His last. When we say yes to Jesus, we are forgiven, we are made new, and in that new life, we have the opportunity, indwelt by His Spirit, to be sanctified, to be grown, to be molded and shaped, to be refined, to be conformed more and more into God's image, and to do more and more of the things which are honorable, which are praiseworthy, which are Christ-like. Been going through Knowing God by J.I. Packer with some of the guys that I'm mentoring. There's a chapter on representations of Jesus. And in it, he talks about why any representation, any image, any visual of Jesus is limiting. And obviously the crucifix is a good example of that. Because in Catholic theology, Jesus is eternally suffering. In Catholic theology, Jesus is forever on the cross. But when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of Me, I think He intends that we would expand our horizons beyond that evening and the following day. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of Me, that's a big statement because Jesus is a big God. Remember that I'm the pre-incarnate one who participated in creation. Remember that I was the one that became flesh and tabernacled on earth. Remember that I was the one, yes, who was crucified, who was punished in your place. Remember that I'm the one who rose from the dead. Thank you. Remember that I'm the one who rose from the dead. In celebration of the price paid. Remember that I'm the one coming again, and remember that between the already and the not yet, my Spirit indwells you, empowers you, sanctifies you. And so when we look at the bread and the cup, we're reminded of Christ's sacrifice yesterday, but we're reminded of the life He purchased for us today, a life where we get to say no to sin, a life that we get to say, yes, I will worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth, a life in which we can live for God and love like Jesus, and a life in which we can rejoice that we're doing that more and more. Loving more and more, worshiping more and more. And that as a family, we're growing closer to God more and more and celebrating each other more and more. Jesus, we remember you. And we watch for your soon return, but we watch also for your present ministry through your Spirit in the church. And as we see you working, we celebrate you. We celebrate your power and your love. We celebrate your plans and your purposes. We celebrate your grace and your mercy. We celebrate your conviction. We celebrate your chastening. And we worship you. And we praise you. And we honor you, and we thank you. We thank you directly, even now through prayer, and we thank you through the people that you've saved and are working through. Let's partake together.